Please turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, in verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And Rich, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Well, we are going through this study, this defense, as it were, of salvation. And to do a brief review, we are in the first part of the defense, as Paul defends his apostleship, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the truth. We're considering the evidence of Paul's divine calling, and we've been going through specifically the historical progression, the chronology of events that show that God gave Paul the gospel directly and not through any man. And it's important ultimately so that we would trust God's word and the letters written by Paul. And so just to bring us up to speed, we saw in this historical progression, he did not immediately consult with apostles after his salvation. He went to Arabia. He had limited interaction later with them. That is 3 years after his salvation. He spent 14 years without apostolic influence serving the Lord. And only after all those years did he go back to Jerusalem. And during the Jerusalem Council, he did not compromise. And we saw this last week, so we'll briefly run through verses 1 through 5, because really Galatians 2, 1 through 10 are one unit, and we've broken them into two, so we want to get the flow as it's one individual package in his argument. And it is to show ultimately that Paul and the apostles were in agreement, but also the apostles were only men. They are not God. And so he shows both of these things through these verses. But the Jerusalem Council, we saw, took place, if you see on the left there, it lists some major events: Jesus' crucifixion, Cornelius' baptism, that's when the gospel officially went to the Gentiles, and then, or that is, it opened up to the Gentiles, and then the Jerusalem Council in AD 49. That is when these events took place, and it was during Acts 15, but it's behind the scenes. We saw last time in verse 2, well, we consider our 3 points. Number one, there was the return to Jerusalem in verse 1. In which Paul took Barnabas as a co-witness, and he took Titus. Does anybody remember why he took Titus? You can say it if you do. He's a Gentile, so why is that important to his case? He wasn't circumcised, and he was what else? He was saved, right? I mean, every Gentile wasn't circumcised. That was significant, right? But combine it then with the fact that he was saved. And how would the proof be there? Well, the Holy Spirit's presence. And so then the second thing, in verse 2, we saw his dealings with those of reputation, as he described them. Number one, he communicated the gospel, that is, they sat down and in private conference, he shared with them the message that he'd been preaching. And it's very similar to if a missionary wanted to speak here, they would first email or call the pastor, and talk to him. And so my dad's talking to them, and they find out that the person believes that you have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. Well, of course, they're not going to get to speak in the church, which I don't know that that's ever happened. But the whole idea was Paul had this private meeting to make sure not that his gospel was accurate, but that these men were accurate. So interesting. Paul questioned everyone. And when it came to the truth, he stood for it at all costs. He privately sought their approval for the sake of the church. And then we saw his dealings with false brethren in verses 3 through 5. And this was, as Al mentioned, it is correct. Titus was not circumcised for a specific reason. That is to show that you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul gave place by subjection, not even for an hour. Paul wouldn't let a minute go by. Some people say, well, I'll compromise so that later I can win them over. No, Paul didn't compromise at all. So coming from there, oh yes, and we saw this, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing, false brethren. We don't want to be naive as to their presence, naive to the fact that throughout church history, it's been the case, and also God told us in His Word that wolves would come in and they would seek to lead people astray. And then we saw, and I'll just run through this real quick. We considered that circumcision did have a good significance once before Christ came and before the gospel. And it had a true significance only for the Jews. But then it had the false significance. Some people believed it was necessary for salvation. All significance is done away in Christ. And the only significance circumcision holds today is medical. Other than that, it has no significance to a person's salvation, or even does it bless a Christian. So with all that in mind, we go to verse 6. And we come to this next major point in the evidence in the historical progression that the apostles recognized God's grace in Paul. They were in union with each other. And we'll see this. There are four major points in verses 6 through 10 of Galatians 2. The first, in verse 6, and this is kind of a hard statement, but we're going to see what it means. The intrinsic or inherent insignificance of the apostles. As mere men, they really did not matter at the end of the day. Only God is ultimately the one to be honored. But then in verse 7, there is the commitment seen by the apostles. That is, they saw what God had committed to Paul. Verses 7 and 8, in the beginning of verse 9. And then in verse 9, there is the acceptance by the apostles. They accepted Paul. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. And then finally, in verse 10, the request made by the apostles that he would remember the poor believers in Jerusalem. So that's where we're going in these verses. And let's come first to verse 6. Paul says, but of these who seem to be somewhat. Now he's shifting from, he just finished saying, with the false brethren, I gave no subjection to them. And I made sure that Titus would not be circumcised. In other words, those false brethren I dealt with pointedly. I would not let them see any give in the gospel. But when it comes to those who have of reputation, how did I deal with them? Or how did they deal with me? In this verse, he says, but of those who seem to be somewhat, whosoever, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, who is he talking about? Yeah, the apostles. In verse 9, Peter, James, and John. And it really does seem in verse 6 like he's talking about them somewhat disrespectfully, doesn't it? Those who seem to be something. If you have an ESV or an NASB, it might bring it up a little more to date. Those who seem to be something, whatever they are, it doesn't make a difference to me. It makes no difference to me. God accepts no man's person. He's basically saying whatever they are, however great they are, doesn't make any difference in my life. God doesn't look at people for their greatness. And then he says again, for they who seem to be something, or those who seem to be important, didn't add anything to me. They didn't add anything to my gospel or to my mission. So we do need to consider this phrase. It happens in verse 2, verse 6, and also in verse 9. He says, those who seem to be pillars. And it's definitely, there's no way to get around the fact that it's a contemptible way to talk about a person. If you said about someone that he thinks, or everyone thinks him to be something. When you say that, you're obviously saying it in a derogatory manner, right? I mean, there's no way to get around that. But there's two ways to view this. The first is, it is contemptible, but not toward them. But rather, that it's a contempt toward man-centered opinions of the false brethren. Paul is upset, righteously so, with false brethren measuring different people. And that is a horrible error that we can fall into, where we measure men against other men, or even great women in the faith, and we look at others down because of anyone taking any person and magnifying them. Now, it is true, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, we are to know them that have the rulership among us and to esteem them for their work's sake. But it's different than looking to them in worship or honoring them as infallible, or almost looking at them in the place of God as mediators. When Paul said there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is speaking with contempt, with hatred toward this view that you would put one man higher than another when God is the only one to be honored. And so he says, okay, what of those who seem to be something to these Judaizers? Now, behind this is the fact that we know that those who were on Paul's trail were always saying he was a nobody. Everybody else was more important, Peter mainly, and others. In 1 Corinthians, some compared him to Apollos and said that Paul couldn't preach as well as Apollos. And Paul said they're totally missing the whole point here. All the glory goes to God. But there's a second interpretation here, and I think the first is definitely true. But there could be more to it, and that is, sorry, I have my phone here as my watch, and it's vibrating, if you happen to hear a noise. Paul was contemptible to any aspect in which a man would shake from a firm stand for the gospel. Paul perceived these men to be pillars. He saw them to be the greatest influence of the gospel. He saw them to be the directly chosen men of God. And yet he also saw, as we're going to see, that at least one of them fold. He says, I gave place by subjection, not even for an hour, but later Peter was to be blamed. I had to withstand him. And so, as one commentator point out, and I think rightly so, Paul was concerned for the very fact that these men, who some people considered to be incapable of sin, they themselves were not perfect in the matter of circumcision and in the matter of separation, and that is, cutting off from the Gentiles because they were not circumcised, and even allowing the gospel to potentially suffer for it. And you could even go so far as to say that why did the Jerusalem Council need to even take place in the first place? If the men of Jerusalem had been as Paul, they would have never even questioned the issue. But that might be going too far. At least we know later in Galatians 2, Peter, who was supposed to be a pillar, and we know he was not a perfect man, and he did fall short. So Paul speaks with contempt at this human view that other men can be perfect. And it's very important to note that in this section, one of the greatest errors, or I should say, one of our mindsets that can lead us to error is to view men higher than God, or to lose sight of God's word as we view men. And even a pastor ordained of God, we recognize he's the mouthpiece of God, ultimately. And as long as he preaches the word of God, we respect, we honor him for his work's sake. So enough on that. In verse 6, number 1, men do not ultimately make the difference. He says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. It would be a way to put that is still literal. It makes no matter to me. If the apostles are great men, and indeed they were, it did not affect the way I live for the Lord, because I receive my gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And what Paul again is saying is he has every right to be called by the same name of apostle. Now, those men had been with Jesus, right? They had worked miracles by his side. They had seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, at least some of them. And all of these things the false teachers would have used against Paul. Paul's a nobody. Where was Paul when these men were with Jesus? Paul says, it doesn't make any difference to me. I am just as called by God and just as ordained to be a minister of the gospel as they are. But specifically, why does it not make any difference to me? He explains, God accepteth no man's person. God is not an acceptor of persons. Now, we could go to different verses on this, but we won't. One of the first places we see is in Deuteronomy. God, when he looks at literally faces, it doesn't make a difference to him. God doesn't accept men based on their faces or their achievements. In other words, God's acceptance is according to his own sovereign grace. Unconditional election. He calls people not because he saw good in them, but because of his foreknown plan. He predestines people not according to their goodness in their heart, but according to the good pleasure of his own will. It makes no difference to God that one is a type A and one is type B. That one person is a doer and another person is always behind the scenes doing the little things. This makes no difference to the Lord. And while certainly God does ordain authorities in the church, it's ultimately all of his grace and all his doing. And we recognize behind it all that Christ is building the church. God is at the helm of all things. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who makes things happen and who brings the increase. So Paul says, why do they make no difference to me? Because God is ultimately the one who makes the difference. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and we'll look at a few different verses on this. The more I studied these verses, the more I felt that this is one of the great things that brought about falling into error for the Galatians and over the centuries is when people look at men more than God's word. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 7. For while one saith, I am Paul, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Now that is very valuable, right? Later, Paul would say, you do not have many fathers in Christ, and you don't show any respect to your father in the Lord, but ultimately, the Lord is to be worshipped. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Who ultimately has the intrinsic significance and value? God alone. Only God. He's the only one who ultimately even gives value to a man, to a sinner, saved by grace. God is the one who ordains a man to be in a place of blessing in our lives. And in all of that, we see to God be the glory. And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. And needless to say, along those lines, we measure every word that a man says by the word of God, like the Bereans. But on this, the same previous line, 2 Corinthians 10, 7 and 8. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul says, I have the right to boast of my position. But then, in verse 12, he says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, that is, of those of reputation, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And here he is not talking about the apostles, but about these Judaizers and these false brethren who build themselves up by trying to say, we are with so-and-so. That makes us big stuff, you know. Listen to us, because we are with so-and-so who wrote a 1,000-page book. And therefore, we are important because we follow them. If someone wrote a good book, praise the Lord. But then in verses 17, finally, 17 and 18 of this chapter, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Hope that gives us the picture more fully. Paul had to deal with this all along. What a hard battle for a man of God to face. When people put him down, and yet he's not even about himself. He's about Christ. And therefore, in order to even minister to the sheep, he must defend his office. This was Paul's strait that he was in his trial. But it was not his trial, but the gospel's. We must recognize that God had given Paul authority to preach the gospel. But finally, in verse 6, Paul says, back in Galatians 2, "For they who seemed to be somewhat," or literally those of repute, "those who were something in conference added nothing to me." That is, in our private conference, back in verse 2, in that meeting that we had, they added nothing to my gospel. They added nothing to my work. They didn't require anything additionally of me that I had already been doing. And what if they had? Would that mean Paul was wrong? You know Paul's answer. Chapter 1, anathema. If they had added anything to me, I would have completely turned away. But we know that these men were true apostles. They did hold to the word. And there was a unity among these men. So humanly speaking, if they had denied Paul's gospel, he would not have changed his gospel. But they didn't add. They didn't deny. They didn't change it. So the gospel he had communicated to these men was amened, so to speak. And by them, and they added nothing. Specifically, they did not add what to his gospel? What's the main issue here? Circumcision. They didn't add the requirement of circumcision. And we know that some, at least, Peter, and for a time, would compromise. But at this critical council, they stood together. And ultimately, they all did too. I wanted to quote Martin Luther. He had a lot of good things to say on this text, as he was dealing with very similar things under the Pope. But he said, "Lest we attach too much importance to the person, God leaves with important persons some offenses and sins, sometimes astounding shortcomings, to show us that there is a lot of difference between any person and God. David was a great king, but he fell in adultery and murder. Peter, excellent apostle that he was, denied Christ. Such examples, of which the scriptures are full, ought to warn us not to repose our trust in men. In the papacy, appearance counts for everything. Indeed, the whole papacy amounts to nothing more than a mere kowtowing of persons, an outward mummery. But God alone is to be feared and honored." Couldn't say it better myself. Outward mummery. Now, certainly, if a pastor does something like David did, he's out of the ministry. But it just reminds you, of course, the pastor is to fear God, but it reminds you, put your trust ultimately in the Lord. For men are as grass. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? He's here today and gone tomorrow. Trust in the Lord. Put your faith in God's word. Look to the Lord alone. That's why it's so important that we take what we hear in worship, take what we find, the blessing that other people can give to us, see that it's truly so in our own study of the scriptures, but more so, trust his word. Lean upon the scriptures. All are expendable in the end, but God. The word of God is our resting place. So, in conclusion to this first and primary point, the intrinsic insignificance of the apostles, how much error has come from undue reverence of man? How much error is avoided from unconditional reverence for God and his word? I want to mention that the apostles themselves, they were not insignificant because God was working in and through them. We honor those men as men who stood by the word, who preached the word and were used of God. But remember, only in God were they made great. God made them great. We glory in the Lord. So it's a shame that in our pulpit, the Bible can't be higher than the speaker. But you can't read it if it was so. But the whole idea is that the word of God is elevated, not the preacher, but the Bible. And the emphasis is God has spoken and God's word is to be trusted. Men ultimately don't make the difference, but God. So we come to verse 7 and 8. The apostles, while they added nothing to Paul, they saw that God had given something to Paul. And this was very important, as if the apostles recognized it, the Galatians needed to recognize this. We need to recognize that of all these apostles, God had given them grace for a very important ministry. Verse 7, but contrarywise, or on the contrary, rather than adding, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So to connect the dots, when they saw what God had given me, they joined their right hands with ours in fellowship. They saw that God was at work in us. So they had reason to be skeptical of Paul, didn't they? They had reason to see him out there going to the Gentiles. Remember Peter in Acts 10, when the Lord dropped the sheet full of Chinese food, as Pastor Hickson had said. He said, not so, Lord. Three times, don't call unclean what the Lord has cleansed. And as they saw Paul ministering, you know, no law, no circumcision, I can't help but believe that that would have been a pill for these men, even these great men, the apostles, to swallow. They needed to see that God was working in Paul, that this was the work of the Holy Spirit, and they did see that. And how did they see it? That everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit fell on those to whom the gospel was preached, just as in Acts 10, on the house of Cornelius, when they believed. So you have to see it from both sides, right? Paul's critical, they're critical, but now, after this council, it seems that there was an even deeper unity than there had been before. One gospel to two great people groups. So the first thing they saw in verse 7 was God had committed apostleship to Paul. They saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. Now, our King James can really mess up our interpretation of this verse potentially. And the way it should read is, they saw that the gospel to the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was, and fill in, committed, or the gospel to the circumcision was committed unto Peter. So the idea is here, not two different gospels, but two different audiences. God had committed to Paul the gospel to go to the Gentile world, just as God had committed to Peter the same gospel to go to the Jewish world. And, of course, both overlapped at times. Paul would go to the synagogues, Peter would preach to the Gentiles, just as with Cornelius' house. But the main point we want to see here is, number one, Paul had the same gospel. Remember verse 2. He communicated unto them that gospel. In the end of verse 6, they added nothing to me. They had the same gospel. But the second thing we recognize here, Paul was commissioned to take that gospel to the Gentiles. He had a unique commission from the Lord directly from Jesus Christ. Another thing to note is that to Peter and to Paul, they both received it, the gospel, directly from Jesus Christ. So God gave Paul the gospel, all on his own, but he gave it to him that it might go to the Gentiles. God gave Peter the gospel so that it might go to the Jews. But notice how Paul keeps the distinction, the uncircumcised and the circumcised. And remember, it makes no difference when it comes to the gospel. Okay, so when you go to the circumcision with the gospel, are there certain things you need to do to help them hear you? Well, certainly. Just as in this town, with my coworkers, if I say creek instead of crick, they're not even going to listen to what I say. You know, there's certain things you do to fit in that don't compromise the truth. Just as when Paul went to the uncircumcised, he was sure to, in certain ways, he approached them without putting any of the bondage of the law on them. He knew about their philosophical ways. He knew to go around that and give them Christ immediately. Pardon me. But in both cases, God had called them to go to very unique cultures, but with the same gospel. And when it comes to the uncircumcised, let's go to Ephesians 2 as we get a description of this people group that Paul went to. Ephesians 2, verse 11. You say, well, today the distinction doesn't really remain, right? It's really been broken down. Back then, what was the big difference? I think we get a good picture here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can we sum it up? We had nothing, absolutely nothing, before the gospel came to the Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And just to step aside for a moment, you and I were the uncircumcision. We had no hope. We had no anticipation of glory. The tombs of the ancient uncircumcised would have epitaphs of curses to the gods for giving them no hope, nothing to live for, nothing to die for. And yet the tombs of the Jews who had died and been buried would have promises of Scripture, promises of the resurrection. Today, what do we have? We have the cross. We have the hope of glory. We have the relationship with Jesus Christ. All of these things have been done away through the gospel. And we don't want to forget that. We don't want to forget that we were nobodies, and yet God loved us. And through this man, Paul, he chose to send us the gospel. Salem, Ohio, wherever we came from, I like to say, and perhaps it's kind of mean, but we're all mutts, right? We're all from a lot of different places. But most of those places, I would venture to say, knew nothing of Christ before the Apostle Paul went to the Gentiles. Thank God that he ordained a man to take the gospel to the uncircumcision. That was us. We were without God and without hope in the world. And today, if you have not accepted Christ, you are, as it were, part of the uncircumcision. You are without God. You are without hope in the world. There is nothing for you to hope in until you have trusted in the gospel. Yes, the distinctions have been broken down only if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you are bound in sin. You are headed for the lake of fire. There is still and yet no freedom in the Lord. So accept the gospel Paul gave. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so let's come back to our verse. This was the message of Paul, and what a wonderful message. Just awesome, glorious message. There is no bondage, only salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. Now, unfortunately for time, we can't go back to Acts 15. But if you read there, you would see that what they saw was everywhere he went, people were converted. They didn't just say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but they truly believed. Their lives were changed. Churches were formed. Elders were established in that first missionary journey. Indigenous local churches were planted in just months. And that's incredible. And the Holy Spirit was empowering new believers to live for the Lord and to follow Christ. And so therefore, it's quite obvious God sent Paul to take the gospel to the uncircumcised. The word committed there in verse 7 is entrusted. It's God trusted Paul to do this. He entrusted Paul with a mission. So these men of God, these pillars of the faith, recognized that God had committed chief evangelistic responsibilities to certain men. And it wasn't something Christ had necessarily announced ahead of time that this would happen, but the Spirit had led down this road following Pentecost. God was in control. So just a brief path of events. First, and I should have put this on the PowerPoint. Number one, Paul received the commission to go to the Gentiles at his conversion. We've seen this. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. You are going to the Gentiles. That's number one. Number two, sometime later, Peter is used of the Holy Spirit to first bring the gospel to the Gentiles at Cornelius' home. Number three, Paul and Barnabas spearhead the ministry to the Gentiles, and Paul quickly became the leader in Acts 11 through 14. But finally, in point four of this path of events, Peter was recognized as particularly sent to the Jews. And we know that he led 8,000 people to the Lord at the beginning of the book of Acts. And later, in 1 Peter 1, he would write specifically to the Jews that were scattered abroad. So enough said on that. They saw in verse 8 a second thing committed to Paul. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, The same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And it continues into the beginning of 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they saw that God had not only committed the gospel to Paul, but he had committed grace to Paul. And they saw that Paul was a man through whom the Holy Spirit was working tremendously. There's nothing quite like when a person doesn't have to defend themselves with words, but they can say, look at what God has done in my life and through my life. And you see, that is the Spirit of God. That's an energy from heaven that's taken place. This word wrought effectually in verse 8 is the Greek word to energize. It's the same word at the end of verse 8. He was mighty in me. He energized me. And it's an energy that is directly linked to the Spirit of the risen Christ in Ephesians 1. It is the energy of the Holy Spirit operating in a person who is not only born again, but they're yielded to the Lord. They're yielded to His commission in their lives to preach the gospel. And note also the word in verse 8, the same. It was the same Spirit. Just as in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the self-same Spirit. Behind every spiritual gift, Paul says, the same energy in Peter was the same energy in me because we serve the same God. We're preaching the same gospel. We have the same power, the Holy Spirit. And it's the same energy today. Maybe not in that apostolic way. Well, definitely not. But if you know the Lord and you yield to His will and you dedicate your life to His service, there is an energizing that comes into play. Like the engine that's screaming and the clutch engages and the car goes. It's the Christian who is called of God to do a work and they're yielded to that call. And when the apostles saw the grace in Paul, it evidenced not only God has ordained this man, but this man is a yielded vessel in the hand of God. He is a faithful brother in the Lord. And again, another aside, application to us, we need to be filled with the Spirit. If we know the Lord today, we cannot be those who simply sit back and wait for the gospel to fly on homing pigeons to wherever God would take it. We are those vessels. We are the ones that have been called. And we may not be as great as Peter and Paul or D.L. Moody or George Whitefield. But when we yield to the Lord, others will see the same energizing, the Spirit of God at work. So, effectual energy, the energy that moves mountains, as Jesus had said. These two men were used of the Lord to save souls. And they recognized that it was specifically to the Gentiles. In Acts 13 and 14, many souls believed. Churches were planted again. Elders were put in place. It was very evident the power of God was at work. So, having seen these things, they recognized the grace that was given to Paul. And for some reason, this slide didn't come out correctly here. But this is the fourth occurrence of the word grace in Galatians. And it's uniquely used here to speak of the power of God in our lives. It's in a form in which God gives grace. He giveth more grace, as James said. My grace is sufficient for thee, Christ said to Paul. Or it might be related in John, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. What does it mean when God gives grace in this sense? It's most definitely the idea of it's the presence and effect of that undeserved love of God poured out in the life. There is a power in the Christian's life that results from the grace of God. There's a strength. There's an energizing, and the apostles saw it in Paul. They saw the grace of God. It's interesting, it's the same word that means that undeserved love. But undeserved love results in a transformation in our lives. And the way God puts that in His Word is, He gives us grace. And that grace is powerful, it's strong, it's sufficient for the ministry, it's sufficient for our Christian lives. And they saw it in Paul, they saw the grace of God. The divine enablement that resulted from God's love in Paul's life. Enablement to manifest Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So they saw the grace given unto Paul. And these three men, James, Cephas, and John, who were they? just briefly at the beginning of 9. James was not James, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the brother of Christ, who was the moderator at the Jerusalem Church Council. Cephas is, of course, Peter, who was the spokesman for the apostles, and John, the apostle of love, who was always closest to the Lord. These men, they seemed to be pillars, Paul said, because they were. They were those who, like the church, they upheld the truth. And in this case, they did as well. But they saw that God had committed grace to Paul. And so that brings us to this third point. When they saw the grace given to Paul, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. They gave fellowship, the right hand. God gave to Paul, therefore they gave to Paul the right hand of fellowship. And this fellowship was based on the common bond, the grace of God in the preaching of the gospel. And again, there was some overlap in the going to the heathen or the circumcision, but they recognized, we are going to go to two very different groups, but we're going to be one in fellowship. The same gospel to all the world. And finally, in verse 10, they requested one thing of him, only that they would, that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. This is specifically the poor in Jerusalem. In these times, you probably know that the Jews were cut off from society in all of Judea, in that area, because of their faith in Christ. And it left them without the means to survive. And therefore, they asked them, yes, God has called you to go to the Gentiles, and we are all behind you. We're standing behind you, but don't forget the poor believers. And Paul says, I had already been eager to do so, is the tense of this word. This word forward is, I was eager, I was diligent. In Acts 11, verses 29 and 30, Paul and Barnabas had brought relief to Jerusalem before, when they faced a famine. And throughout his letters, we find Paul calling for the Christians to give to the saints in Jerusalem, to supply for the poor in Jerusalem. So there's two things that we note in these verses that's very interesting and instructive to us. Number one, no man in and of himself is significant, only God. God makes all the difference. But the other thing is, look at the fellowship of these men and how strongly each of them stood for the gospel and for what they knew to be the truth. How they worked through things as great men of God, and ultimately they held hands in very different, diverse ministries, but with one stand on the gospel. And so we see this sweet fellowship that would continue throughout the years until one by one they each were martyred. And Peter would describe Paul's writings as scripture. And of course, Paul described Peter as a pillar of the faith here. But when you think of the poor and supporting the poor, you say, does this have application for me? I mean, Mother Teresa supported the poor and she was Catholic, if I'm not mistaken. And Mohandas Gandhi supported the poor and he was a Hindu. But the specific thing we can remember in Galatians 6, verse 10, this will be our final verse, Galatians 6, 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We first of all recognize that just as then there are now poor Christians. You say, well, not around me. I don't know of any poor Christians. Well, we support quite a few of them. They're called missionaries. They're impoverished for the sake of the gospel. And many of them do specific relief aid to people, such as the Mitchells, to open their hearts to the gospel. So you and I might not be equipped to go to Nigeria or Benin or Vietnam or places like this, but our church gives them money regularly. And so remember the poor. It's the sign of a fervent believer, one who isn't living for the materialism of America. And rather than putting giving to the Lord, and it's a temptation we all might face in our society, after we have gained our great nest egg, rather we recognize the poor in Christ come first. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, Jesus became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And I know it's time to close, but I wanted to read you a story. So this is little thinking involved. On his journeys, Whitfield was told of a widow, George Whitfield, with a large family whose landlord had disdained her furniture. He took it away. Whitfield's purse was never large, but his sympathy was great, and he immediately gave the 5 guineas the helpless woman needed. The friend who was traveling with him hinted that the sum was more than he could reasonably afford, to which the reply was, "When God brings a case of distress before us, it is that we may relieve it." The two travelers proceeded on their journey, and before long encountered a highwayman who demanded their money, which they gave. Whitfield now turned the tables on his friend and reminded him how much better it was for the poor widow to have the 5 guineas than the thief. They had not long resumed their travel before the highwayman returned and demanded Whitfield's coat. This request was also granted. Whitfield accepted the robber's ragged coat till he could procure a better. Presently they perceived the marauder again galloping towards them most furiously, and fearing that their lives were threatened, they spurred their horses, and fortunately arrived at some cottages before the highwaymen could stop them. The thief was balked and no doubt was immensely mortified, for when Whitfield took off the man's tattered coat, he found in one of its pockets a carefully wrapped parcel containing 100 guineas. You can't outgive God. So we come back to our applications from last week. Our faith and focus are on the Lord and on His word alone. Not on men, but on Jesus Christ. We trust in Him. Our fight is for the truth at all cost. Our firm assurance is that we have been justified through faith in His blood. And I've added, and I know I'm just sticking with F's here, but our fervency. The mark of a fervent church and fervent believers, remember the poor. We give as Christ gave for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words of Scripture. We thank You that we can trust in Your word. We can trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. I pray that You would help us to stand upon the truth of Your word. I thank You for this church where we have gathered to hear from Your word. And we pray You would continue to bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.